Now, I'm very excited for today's service because I've been praying for this. We will start our vision series. And as we do this, my prayer is that we would not just see it as a statement or a set of words on a paper, but this vision statement of our church would be engraved in our hearts. That we will all be on the same page. We will participate in the work of God here in Living Word. So, you know, as I think about that, I think it's important for us to first define what vision is from a spiritual perspective. Well, vision is the God-given ability to see what God has called us to be as a church. Okay? Having a vision is very important because it will actually help us pray together, plan, work, serve together with a sense of purpose and direction in mind. Okay? So having said that, let me introduce to you the vision statement of our church, and it reads, "We are a gospel-centered church empowered by the Holy Spirit, devoted to the faithful teaching and application of Scripture and the practice of prayer, so that we can be committed to God in worship, committed to each other in authentic relationships, and committed to the world in witness for the glory of God." So we will start with the first part of our vision series. Today, we will learn what it means to be a gospel-centered church empowered by the Holy Spirit. But before that, let me invite you to a word of prayer. Oh God, we want to thank you for what you are doing in this church. We see your hand upon this church, Lord. We see the Holy Spirit moving mightily, freely. And all of this simply because of the gospel. We're here because of the gospel. We're saved because of the gospel. We serve because of the gospel. And as a church, God, make us see that the gospel is not just a message that we preach to unbelievers, but it is a message that we must appropriate in our daily lives. We need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. My prayer, oh God, as we learn what this really means to be gospel-centered, it will revolutionize our lives. It will transform our marriages. And it will bring glory and praise to your name. So speak to your church, oh God. Go beyond the limitations of your servant. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, a few years ago, there was a movement that started among evangelical Christian churches that somehow made them recapture gospel-centeredness in their ministries. So just about everything the Christian world today claims to be gospel-centered. We are encouraged to listen to gospel-centered songs, listen to gospel-centered preachings, attend gospel-centered churches, have gospel-centered marriages, and be gospel-centered parents. But on the other hand, this word, gospel-centered, means many things to many people. It is a creed that is commonly claimed, but rarely defined. So my goal is to help you understand what this really means. A gospel-centered church empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I have outlined four characteristics of a gospel-centered church empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the first thing I could think of is doctrinal depth. Okay? Doctrinal depth. A truly gospel-centered church understands and embraces the gospel as a message first. A message to be proclaimed and a message to be believed in. You know, one theologian once said, the gospel can be summed up in one page, but if you study the theological depths of it, it can actually fill an entire library. When we talk about the gospel is so rich in theology. It is so unfathomable. There are so many things we have to learn. When we talk about propitiation, we learn that Jesus Christ on our behalf absorbed God's wrath. So that as we put our trust in Him, God's wrath will no longer be directed to us because Jesus exhausted God's wrath in our place. So that now, as Christians, we become objects of God's love. When you talk about justification, it's so amazing to know that in Christ we are declared righteous, we are declared perfect because we are clothed in His righteousness. We no longer have to struggle with guilty feelings or condemnation. And if there is one doctrine, dear friends, that we must master, as Christians, it should be the doctrine of the gospel. So what is this gospel all about? It is the incredible news that what God demands from us, He provides for us. Think about that. God in His holiness, in His justice, demands that our sins be paid in full. He is a just God. He is determined to punish sin. That's what makes God righteous. He's a just judge. He demands that from us. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. But our death, dear friends, can never pay for our sins because we have not accomplished God's standard, which is to live a perfect life. So that's God's demand. He demands that. But at the same time, because of His love, because of His mercy, He provides salvation for us through Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul beautifully said, "The glory of the gospel is this. The one whom we need to be saved from is the one who saved us." Capture that truth. The one whom we need to be saved from, we need to be saved from the wrath of God, is the one who saved us. The good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ chooses to switch places with guilty rebels on the cross so that He could solve the divine dilemma. Do you know what the divine dilemma is? God is a just God, but at the same time, He is loving. So how does He prove His justice and love at the same time while maintaining His righteousness? John Stott said, "At the cross of Christ, the justice and the love of God meet." When you look at the cross, God's justice is satisfied because Jesus bore our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God. At the same time, we see perfect, unconditional love displayed. Let's not be too familiar about the gospel. I know you know the gospel, but we want to grow deeper in our understanding about the gospel. This salvation from the judgment of God into fellowship with God is all of God. It is not because of us. Ephesians tells us, "For we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of our works, so that no one can boast." That's why the gospel is good news. William Tyndale, the pioneer of English translation, he translated both the Old Testament and the New Testament in English during 1525 in England. And by the way, William Tyndale died a martyr's death because of that. So when you read your Bibles, appreciate William Tyndale. Because during that time, the Bible was in Latin, and the average, ordinary Englishman could not understand the Word of God. So he had this burning desire to help ordinary people understand Scripture. Because he knew that when they understand the Word of God is powerful. In fact, the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he was killed because of that. It was illegal to do such a thing. But he dedicated his life to that. And he was studying this word Gospel. The Greek word, it's a word euangelion, which basically means good news. And he describes the gospel, and he says, it is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad, dance, sing, and leap for joy. That's good news. Because the gospel is not law demanding that we pay our own way. The gospel is the welcome announcement that Jesus Christ paid it all. That we do not have to constantly measure up because Jesus Christ measured up on our behalf. It is the essential message Bible believing people rally around. God, through the perfect life, atoning death, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues guilty sinners and grants them peace with God. Think about this. The one who walked on this earth, the only one who deserved heaven, endure the wrath of God so that we who deserve the wrath of God may have a place in heaven. That we may be recipients of His love. Every time I study the gospel, I still get amazed. This message truly is good news. But here's something troubling. If a message so good lies at the defining center of Christian churches, why do we see bad things happening in those same churches? If the gospel is good news, why is there so much bad news taking place in those same churches.
Where is the saving power of the gospel?
Why don't we see more of Tyndale singing, dancing, leaping for joy? If we truly understand the gospel, it should change the way we view life and the way we view ministry. That's what it means to be gospel-centered.
You know, let me be honest with you, because I'm also guilty of this. There was a point in my life I forgot the saving power of the gospel in my life and in ministry. It was not long ago, very recent. And I want to be honest with you. I want to be transparent with you as a pastor. When we came here from the UK, Katrina and I, we were very exhausted spiritually. We were burned out. We were very tired. We encountered some challenges in the UK and really weighed us down. It was emotional pain. And there was this opportunity to help this church. And I thought to myself, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I need help. And you know what God did? God used this church to help me recover my passion for the gospel, for the Lord, and for ministry. When I came here, I was very aware that we were going through a difficult time, a difficult season in our lives. But if there was one thing that I noticed, especially with the leaders of this church, there was tenacity. They had that desire to persevere, to press on, and that truly encouraged me as a pastor. And when I come here, and for the 3 Sundays that I've been ministering to you, I get so blessed, I get so encouraged, because people I sense have this eagerness, this willingness, this openness to be taught God's Word, to learn from it, to be discipled. That's very encouraging for me. So here's what God did, guys. God sent a broken pastor to help a broken church so that in their brokenness, He can display His glory and His power. I've been serving in the ministry for 10 years. I have waited for this time to come. I've prayed for this. You know, when you're a young pastor, you're very idealistic. There's so many things that you want to do for the Lord in the ministry, in the church, in the city. I was very idealistic, but the problem was I was relying on my own wisdom, on my own strength, on my own resources, and things did not materialize. But you know what? God allowed that to happen because as I look back, God humbled me. And as I uttered those words, Lord, I have nothing to offer, God was reminding me or telling me, that's where I want you to be, TJ. I want you to feel hopeless and helpless without me, because it is only through that kind of a heart I can display my glory and my power. So if you're exhausted, I want you to know there's hope. And you can find hope, you can find a fresh start when you go back to the gospel. Because the gospel is not only the gateway to the Christian life, it is the pathway to Christian living. We want our gatherings, our church, to display the beauty of the gospel. You know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, every institution tends to produce its complete opposite. He said, a church with the truth of the gospel in its theology can produce the opposite of the gospel in its practice. So here's what he said. The true test of a gospel-centered church is its doctrine on paper plus its culture in practice. If we are to be a gospel-centered church, it will shape, define, influence the culture of this church. If we develop a gospel culture in this church, there will be a culture of compassion. There will be a culture of forgiveness. There will be a culture of excellence. There will be a culture of love. Everything that we do in the Christian life and in this church must always proceed from the gospel. That's where we start. At the same time, that's where we are sustained in the Christian life. When that happens, when the good news of God's astonishing mercy to sinners in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will eventually shape the identity and the culture of the church. That's why we want to be a gospel-centered church. Now, the second characteristic of a gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered church is grace-motivated obedience. Can you say that with me? Grace-motivated obedience. You know, when we talk about obedience, some people think about it as legalism, man-made rules. On the other hand, when we talk about grace, when we put a great emphasis on grace, some people think that it's a license to sin. They say, well, since we're saved by grace through faith, not by our works, then I can just sin as I please. That is a wrong understanding about obedience and grace. We need to see the relationship between grace and obedience. They are not at odds with each other. Because our obedience in the Christian life must solely be dependent on the grace of God. And Paul speaks about this in Titus chapter 2, and I love this. Titus 2, 11 to 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The role of grace, there's a twofold role here. A reality that Paul is making us see. He's saying that grace saves people. Grace brings people to salvation, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, grace teaches us to what? To say no to sin. Grace teaches us to live upright lives in this age. Now, I want you to consider two different days in your life. Okay, just for you to appreciate this, just for you to get this. The first day is a good day. As soon as your alarm goes off, you wake up promptly and you enjoy this refreshing quiet time with the Lord as you read the Bible and as you pray. Okay, so you're going to work. You have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Everything goes well in the workplace. You are not annoyed by your office mate. You are gracious. You are kind. And to top that off, there was this opportunity given to you by God to share the gospel to your friend who was really searching. Now, the second day is just the opposite. As soon as your alarm goes off, you turn it off and you go back to sleep. How many of you can relate? And when you wake up, it's too late to have a quiet time. So you hurriedly grab something to eat, and then you rush off to work. And things don't go well. You feel guilty that you were not able to have your quiet time. And you have this argument with your boss or with your office mate. But at the end of the day, God still gives you an opportunity to share the gospel. Now let me ask you this question. Would you be less confident in that bad spiritual day than the good one? Who would say you would be less confident on a bad spiritual day to share the gospel to someone? Can you please raise your hand? Okay. Only two people. Three people, including me. Okay. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, a lot of times our service, our evangelism and discipleship is dictated by our spiritual performance. Sometimes we think if we perform spiritually, if we do spiritual disciplines consistently, God owes us something, that He would bless us, He would grant us favor. On the other hand, when we are not able to perform spiritual disciplines, if we sin against God, we feel we're not worthy. And sometimes that's the reason why people don't go to church or attend a Bible study. They say, well, I'm not worthy for that because I just committed this sin. But let me remind you, there is not a single day in our lives wherein we can stand on our own 2 feet of performance. Because Christians, we only stand, or we are able to serve the Lord simply because of the grace that He has lavished on us. Amen? From the day you got saved to your very last breath, God loves you and accepts you simply because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we need to consider that. We need to apply the gospel. Jerry Bridges said, you need to preach the gospel to yourselves every day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one of the reasons why people are despondent, Christians are despondent all the time, is because they listen to themselves more rather than preach to themselves more. And the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So let me suggest to you, don't spend most of your time listening to yourself. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust your heart. Preach to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. You know, a few years ago, I had this experience. I was invited to preach in a youth camp. And as I was getting ready, and as I went out to drive my car, I noticed my 1978 Toyota Corolla had a flat tire. By the way, this car is valuable. This car is so special. You know why? Because my grandfather bought that car during the 1970s. Then he handed the car to my dad. And eventually my dad gave me his inheritance, that car. And eventually that car was handed down to my brother AJ. Now I will be surprised if his daughter Eliza will eventually drive that car. Classic. But anyway, flat tire. So what can I do? I was running late. So I hurriedly, you know, went out and got a cab. And as I rode the cab, I noticed the driver was listening to Christian music. And of course, I was a bit interested. Maybe this guy is a Christian. So I started a conversation with him, and I told him, "This is good. You're listening to Christian music, DYFR FM." And I told him there was a time that I worked for DYFR, and that's good, you know, listen to Christian songs. I was encouraging him. And so I asked him, "Are you a Christian, no?" And he said, "Well, actually, Christian ko, sir, pero nag-backslide lang ko." "Mao ba? Asa day ka nag-church sa una?" "Nag-church ko sa una sa Living Word." "Mayo biya na ilang pastor niya, si Pastor Mel, ma-bless biya agad ko." And so, I thought to myself, this is gonna be interesting. And he shared to me the reason why he backslid. He had a problem with his wife, had a problem in the family, and he committed a sin against the Lord. And that was what he felt. He felt he was not worthy anymore to go back to church. So he stopped attending church. But on our way there, I just shared the gospel to him. And I told him, "Nong, bisan pa nag-backslide ka, do you know that there was not a single day that God did not love you?" In fact, I remember what J.D. Greer said. He said, "In Christ, there is nothing that we can do that would make Him love us more. And there is nothing that we have done that would make Him love us less. Because God's love for us, Christians, is constant, unchanging, and eternal. Because it's based not on our performance, it's based on the finished work of Christ. And His sacrifice, His life was so acceptable to God that He was raised back to life to prove that He's the way, truth, and the life." So I shared that to him. I encouraged him. I assured him of his salvation in Christ. And so when we got there, when we got to that place, he asked me, "Sir, kuan baka, involved baka sa Living Word?" No, he did not say that. He did not know I was from Living Word. He said, "Are you involved in the church?" And he said, "Actually, I'm a pastor." Nashock siya. And then I said, "Anak pud ko ni Pastor Mel." And he looked at me with a very surprised look, and he said, "Gitawag na gyud ko sa Ginoo, no?" I mean, God, not only did He not send a pastor, but He sent Pastor Mel's son, his senior pastor before, to bring him back to the Lord. And I prayed for him. And as I was praying for him, he was crying. He was weeping before the Lord. At the same time, there was joy. And he said, "Sir, salamat kayo. Next Sunday, mubalik na ko sa church." Hallelujah. Do you know what motivated him to go back to the Lord, to go back to the church? It was not because of duty or guilt. I did not make him feel guilty about his sin. He felt loved. He felt assured. He felt forgiven. And that's what I want to take place in my life, in our lives. When we obey God, we are motivated not by duty or guilt, but by the grace of God. Amen? It will free us. It will liberate us from guilt and condemnation. And there will be joy. That's why the gospel, dear friends, is a home, not a hotel. Let us remain in the gospel as Christians. Let us keep believing in the gospel every single day. Because we move forward in discipleship, we grow spiritually, not through stern warnings or pep talks, but we move forward when we hear afresh the beauty of grace relaxing our hearts and loosening our grip, our hold on a litany of things like financial security, the perfect spouse, career advancement, human approval, and so on. So, what does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? A gospel-centered church is one where the gospel is proclaimed consistently, clearly, compellingly, and applied to every aspect in life. Now, in a similar way, to be gospel-centered does not mean that social action, marital status, political agenda, our jobs, our health, our diet are irrelevant. What I mean is this. Rather, it means all of life should be viewed through the lens of the gospel. It means all of life. Everything passes through the filter of the gospel. And if you take a look at Paul, he's a great example in this area. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Everything that Paul did was because of grace. It was for the gospel. Not all of us here are ministers, are pastors, but all of us here, I would assume, are Christians. And if we are Christians, we need to live like Paul. So when you go to work, when you manage your business, when you parent your kids, keep the gospel central because it produces a lot of good things and it causes us to grow and mature in the faith. Dear friends, we must die to our bookkeeping existence that builds our identity on anything other than Jesus. It was a book that was entitled Jesus plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he also wrote in that book, Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? You know, the gospel-centered life, in other words, is the only life that can be truly enjoyed no matter what your circumstances are. Because if we are gospel-centered, nothing can threaten our sense of worth and security because everything is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not about do, it's about done. Amen? That's what Jesus said before He died. It is finished. So guys, we can relax. We don't have to try to do things to merit the love of God. He has loved us unconditionally and eternally. Amen? And when that is true, if you understand that truly, your obedience, your worship, your service, your life will be motivated because of that love, because of that grace. So grace-motivated obedience. And thirdly, if you are to be a gospel-centered church, third characteristic is this: Spirit-empowered members. Spirit-empowered members. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here's what Luke says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is why, before Jesus ascended to heaven, He gave His disciples a command. These guys were so eager to serve because Jesus rose again back to life, and that proved that, you know, Jesus is really the Messiah. He is what He really claims to be. And these guys, Peter, James, and John, they were eager to serve. They were eager to reach out. But what was the first thing that Jesus made them do? Wait. Wait upon the Holy Spirit. And if you're like me, you know, you always get excited about ministry, about serving. You want to do something now, right away. We need to get things done. Church, let's strategize. Let's plan. Let's meet. How can we reach out to Living Word IT Park? How can we be a faithful witness? But in the book of Acts, it did not start with strategizing. It did not start with planning. It started with waiting upon the Lord. Why did Christ give that command? For 10 days, they waited for the Holy Spirit. And I believe during the ninth day, they were looking at each other and saying, what are we doing? We're wasting our time. Why did Jesus ask us to wait for this long? Jesus was proving a point. Christian ministry can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. These disciples were well trained. They were well taught by Jesus for 3 years. It could not get any better than that. You had Jesus as your master teacher. They were well equipped. They knew how to do ministry. But Jesus tells them, before you do that, before you engage in the ministry, I want you to wait. Because this is not about you. This is not about what you can do. This is about what I can do in and through you. So that when things get done and accomplished, the glory does not go to you. The glory goes to God. And we know what happened. To make the long story short, the Holy Spirit came during the day of Pentecost and people got saved. God used an unworthy sinner by the name of Peter to preach the first sermon. And that started and ignited a revival because of the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget the role of the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan said the Holy Spirit these days has been considered the forgotten God. He's not just some force or some power. The Holy Spirit is God. And when I look at the Bible reminds us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means God has given us the power to be faithful witnesses to the ends of the earth. So if you're like me, saying, I have nothing to offer, I'm limited, I'm weak, that's fine. Because this is not about our strength, this is not about what we can do, this is about the Holy Spirit, church. Amen? So I want us as a church to fully rely and depend on the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit begins to work, so many things will happen that would be so unexplainable, wherein the only explanation is this: God did that. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, a recurring theme throughout the book of Acts is that God's most effective vehicles are regular people, ordinary people. In fact, consider these facts. 39 out of the 40 miracles that happened in the book of Acts happened outside the walls of the church. There was only one miracle that happened in the church. What does that tell us? As the early church gathered together during the Sabbath, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, they understood the role. This was not just about the job of Peter and John and the apostles. They knew the importance of being equipped because they were part of a ministry. You know, these days when we think about Christian ministry, sometimes, most of the time, we think about ministries in the church. But if you take a look at the book of Acts, when we talk about ministry, it was something done, performed outside the church. 39 out of the 40 miracles happened outside the walls of the church. That tells me these Christians, these early Christians, were in close contact with unbelievers. Because how can you perform a miracle if you don't know the need? They saw the need. Some people were paralyzed. Some people were sick. Some people were demon-possessed. And because they were looking outward, not inward, they were not only God-centered, but they were also other-centered. They began to notice the needs of people. And just like their master teacher, Jesus Christ, if you notice in the gospel, when Jesus Christ would see a need, He would feel compassion. But He would not stop there. He would go and meet the need. A lot of times we Christians, we see a need, but we fold our arms and we're apathetic and indifferent about things. Sometimes we see the need, we feel compassion, but we're not willing to make sacrifices to meet the need. But here, the early church, they saw, they felt, and they ministered. And because of that, miracles were performed outside the church. And what happened? People began to notice that this Christ that they proclaimed was no joke. He was real. He was powerful. He was alive. And that was what attracted those non-believing people to the Lord and to the church. They were out there. They were loving people. They were accepting people. You know, a gospel-centered church, just like the early church, will judge the success of the church not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. People were being released, unleashed to do Christian ministry. And an important observation we can see in the book of Acts is this: the worldwide fulfillment of Acts 1:8 did not include the apostles. The apostles' role was to equip the church, prepare them for ministry, but these anonymous Christians were so effective that they were responsible for planting several churches during that time. They turned the Roman Empire upside down. People were getting saved. Churches were being planted. And nothing is more notable than the anonymity of these early missionaries. Luke does not mention a single name. Not a single person was named who was responsible to plant those churches. Yes, Peter and Paul organized the church in Rome, but certainly they did not plant the church. So this is an encouragement for you guys. As we go through our vision series, I want you to see that we have a partnership here. We're going to work together. Things will change. We will have to give up certain things. We have to make certain sacrifices. But guys, that's fine. That's okay. Because after all, our life here on earth is very short. And I don't know about you, but I want this short life of mine to point people to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. I want to live for something that has eternal value and significance. There was one missionary who said, one life, it will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. We have to have that mentality. We have to have that mindset. After all, God has empowered you through the Holy Spirit. Amen? The same Holy Spirit that resides in a pastor is the same Holy Spirit that you have. Think about that. And church leaders who understand the gospel won't try to build their church around a handful of mega-talented superstars, but rather dedicate themselves to empowering and releasing every member for Christian ministry. You know, when things are accomplished in the church and they are very unexplainable, it really glorifies God. Because when we depend on the Holy Spirit, He begins to do things that are supernatural, things that we could not do. Let me share to you something that happened 2 years ago. There was this young man who was working as a chef in a cruise ship. And there was a storm. For 3 days, they were stranded. Okay, they were stranded at sea. And he really thought he was going to lose his life. So he got his passport, made sure it was kept securely in his pocket so that if ever he dies and his body is recovered, his family would know it's him. But God used that time. In those 3 days, he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if ever I make it back to Cebu, I want to know you. I want to serve you. I want to dedicate my life to you. And by the grace of God, he made it. He made it. And so when he got to Cebu, he was looking for a church. He wanted to grow spiritually. He did not know the gospel at that time. But he was seeking. He was searching. God was working in his life. One night he had a dream. He had a dream of this man who was preaching. The next day, he turned on the television and he saw my dad preaching on TV. And he said, this is the man I saw in my dream. This is the man that I saw in my dream. He does not know my dad. Never seen my dad. But the Holy Spirit did something supernatural. He saw my dad. And during that night when he slept, he dreamt of a young man that was inviting him to Living Word. And guess who that young man was? It was me. And he was living in Banawa, in White Hills. And so during that Sunday, he went to church. The gospel was preached. The gospel was proclaimed. And during that Sunday, he got saved. Hallelujah! How do you explain that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. No one invited him. Well, I invited him in his dream. But it's so supernatural, guys. Those are the things that God, the Holy Spirit, can only do. And when the church is dependent on the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, it will be full of the Spirit. One of the characteristics of a gospel-centered church is the abiding presence of God. The early church, their sense of the presence of God was not a result of a musical crescendo or an emotive speaker. It simply came from the preaching of the gospel by ones who really, really passionately believed in it and applied it in their lives. One of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, said, sometimes only mentioning the name of Christ or an attribute of God will cause my heart to burn with me. By just the mention of Christ's name, his heart would burn within him. You know, going back to that time wherein God used this church to encourage me, to help me recover my passion for the gospel and for the Lord. You know, the core, the leadership, we had several meetings, and there was one meeting that was truly blessed and encouraged. There were plans that were laid out, and after that, Jojo prayed. And as he was praying, as he was about to end his prayer, he said, Lord, thank you for the joy that you have given us to serve you. And when he said that, I was reminded that's what being gospel-centered is all about. It's all about experiencing the presence of God. In Acts chapter 2, when they devoted themselves to spiritual disciplines, the result was awe. They were amazed. They were so astonished by what God has done, who He is, how He has revealed Himself to them. And there was joy. And when we experience the presence of God, let me remind you, it does not go beyond doctrine. It flows from good doctrine. It's not less than doctrine, it's more. That is why we need to have doctrinal depth so that when we experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, it's not based on our emotions or what we feel. It's a response to this truth, this glory that is revealed through the Scriptures. Yes, there are times when there is mourning and weeping during times of worship, but the predominant motive in Christian worship is joy. Multiple places in Scripture, God commands us to clap our hands, to shout for joy, to delight in God. And my prayer is that we would be this kind of a church. And that can only happen, guys, when the Holy Spirit moves mightily in our midst. Because His work cannot be mimicked, it cannot be manipulated. But when He begins to move and work, things will change. And here's my last point. A gospel-centered church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the last characteristic is this: evangelistic effectiveness. When a church is faithful to preach the gospel and demonstrate the gospel's implications, it will usually find that it attracts and is attracted to the kind of people Jesus attracted and was attracted to. Jesus ministered to sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. That's why the Pharisees hated Him, because to dine or eat with such a person signified friendship, fellowship, acceptance. They didn't want that. Sometimes we can be Pharisees in the church. Sometimes when we come to a gathering like this, we expect people to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, act a certain way, or even smell a certain way. And if they don't fit the profile, there are times we put this wall, this barrier, and we distance ourselves from them. I'm reminded of Jim Cimbala, who's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. And because they're right at the heart of New York, they're very exposed to homeless ministry. A lot of times homeless people would come to their church asking for money, asking for food. And he was at the end of his preaching ministry. He preached in several services. He was dead tired. He was physically drained. And as he was about to close in prayer, he noticed this man, whom he assumed was homeless by his appearance. And he thought to himself, not again, I have to minister to this guy, and this guy is going to ask money from me. And so, after his prayer, this guy approached him, and he noticed this awful smell that came from this man, stench. And there were times he would purposefully hold his breath because he felt like he was going to puke any time. And this guy was sharing his story, how he became homeless, the problems that he has. But again, he was so tired, did not want to minister to this guy because he was thinking to himself, you're just after my money. So he said, well, here's a few bucks, it's yours. And this homeless man looked at Pastor Jim with a very strange look, and he said, Pastor, I don't want your money. I want your Jesus. I want the Jesus that you were just preaching about earlier. I want to know Him. And when he heard that, he was so ashamed of himself, and he said, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for judging you. Just take a seat. Let me share the gospel to you. And eventually, that man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And without any reservations, he just hugged this stinky, smelly man. And he said that awful smell became the most pleasant smell because it reminded me of the kind of world Jesus Christ came to die for. He came to die for stinky, smelly, ugly, dirty sinners. And as he hugged this man, he was reminded, Lord, I'm just like this. I'm no good. I'm a wretch. I'm totally deprived. And yet, because of your Son, Jesus, you embrace me. You accept me. You love me. And that changed the way he viewed ministry. The gospel, well preached and applied, will make ministry messy, dear friends. Things will change. I often think of it like the beating of a rug. You're going to get a lot of dust in the air. There will be a thick cloud. The gospel's fear stuffed up. But our God is not the author of confusion. He is a God of order. So as things get messy, while the gospel is creating a safe space for people who are hurting, people who are broken, people who are lost and confused, as these struggles rise to the surface, it is outlining that space really well. Because the same gospel that exposes mess creates order. Amen. When I say this, I think about Matthew, the tax collector. And I'll end with this. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. You know, a tax collector was greatly marginalized in their society during that time because they were Jews working for the Romans and they were robbing their countrymen of their money. They were very corrupt people. People hated them. People did not want to be around them. Now, when Jesus met Matthew, he was not in a religious gathering. In fact, he was in the tax collector's booth. He was practicing his sin. He was in the realm of sin. But it was in that very place, that messed up place, this messed up man, that was the place he encountered Jesus Christ. That was the place he learned what true love and acceptance was all about. And Jesus said, "Follow me, Matthew. Follow me." And I bet you could hear the whispers going on. Does he know who Matthew is? This guy is a tax collector. But here's how Matthew responded. And leaving everything, leaving money, leaving his profession, leaving his career, leaving everything, leaving his sin, he followed Christ. What made him do that? It was the extravagant love that he received from Jesus Christ. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When we talk about evangelistic effectiveness, guys, it is a biblical, clear biblical presentation of the gospel. At the same time, there is a tangible, visible expression of love. That is what would win the hearts of people to the Lord. I'd like to end with this. Last Friday, we had a prayer meeting, and my friend Edmar gave his testimony. And by the way, this basketball player who got to play in the PBA during their preseason, actually he still has an offer to play in the PBA D League. But as he stayed with me in the house for a week, I journeyed with him just to discern what God's will was for him. Eventually, this young man decided to stay in Cebu and give his life to the Lord and serve Him full time. He gave that testimony, and after that, he received a text message. This was a guy that he met in Abiliana a few days ago, and the text was this: after the prayer meeting, "Bay, inom yata." Obviously, he did not know that Edmar was a Christian, and he asked, "Asa man karon?" And Edmar said, "Nako sa Skyrise wan tapad sa tanduri." And that guy replied, "Diba Living Word mana ang tapad sa tanduri?" So you were kind of surprised that he knew Living Word. And I told Edmar, "Mar, I don't think we could wait for him. It's getting late." So we were at the parking lot, and this guy came running towards us. It was that guy that he met. I was surprised. Wow, he made it that quick. And he said, "I'm working in Skyrise too, and I have a lot of friends who are born-again Christians. My good friend is a Christian. I'm a Roman Catholic, but I want to know Jesus." And we welcomed that young man. We made him see the love of Christ through a firm, warm handshake. We introduced ourselves to him, and he said, and we invited him to our worship services, and he said, "I'll be attending next weekend." This guy was after inom, but what he got was something way better. He got introduced to Jesus Christ. You know, one of my roles as a pastor is to understand the scope of ministry, my realm of responsibility. And it dawned upon me last night, we are not just a Living Word IT Park, we are also Living Word Cebu Business Park. Think about this, guys. God has placed us in two key strategic locations in Cebu. We are right at the heart of the fastest growing industry in the city of Cebu. But the question is, do these people not only know our location, but do they know that they are loved, that they are welcome, they are accepted in this church? I tell you, when we live gospel-centered, spirit-empowered lives, people will begin to come here because of one thing, and that is the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want us to be ready for that as a church. I have this confidence in the Lord that this church is about to explode in a good way. And people in Cebu would feel the powerful explosion of the gospel through our words and through our deeds. And let me tell you, that will magnify the worth and the value of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's give the Lord a clap offering.